You know, as we were singing, it just pressed in upon me. If we don't have a grasp of what we just sang, then what we're about to study will have no impact. We sang that He is holy, that the Lord God is holy. He is perfect in His being. He is entirely separated from any imperfection. There is no spot of stain upon His character. There is no hint of imperfection in anything that He does. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And every bit of darkness is driven from His presence because He is holy, and He must remain so. And there can be no other reality. And then we sing, worthy. He is holy, and therefore He's worthy. He's worthy of every breath. He is worthy of perfect obedience. He is worthy of entire submission to His will. He is worthy of pure love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength toward Him. That's who our God is. That's what He's worthy of. And that's why we need the cross. That's why we come here to the Lord's table. Because there's such an incredible gap between who He is and how we ought to be in relation to Him and where we actually are. We have been in our communion services in the course of this year talking about the meaning of the cross. If you remember, we started out in Romans chapter 4 and the blessedness of forgiveness that is ours because of the cross. And then we went to Romans chapter 1, so we're going to be skipping around. Went to Romans chapter 1 and we talked about the gospel as the power of God for salvation. For our own salvation and for salvation around the world. And this morning we're going to talk about how, because of the cross, we are justly justified. And I wrestle between that and righteously made righteous. Because actually they mean the exact same thing. Because of the cross, we are justly justified. We are righteously made righteous. God has done what no one else can do. In perfect holiness, He has made us righteous so that our broken relationship with Him can be restored. Now, before we get into that, we need to spend a little bit more time on the idea of where we are apart from the cross. And try to put ourselves in the place of someone who is reading the Bible for the first time and doesn't know the things that most of us have known for such a long time and take it for granted much of the time. Need to try and put ourselves into pre-cross thinking, pre-Christ thinking. Paul does that for us here in the book of Romans. He describes people in two different groups, starting way back in chapter 1. He says there is one group that is known as the Gentiles, in other places in Scripture known as the Greeks or perhaps as the pagans, a group that does not know God in His perfect revelation of Himself. And then the other group is those who have received God's perfect revelation in the Scriptures, and that is the Jewish people. But the interesting thing is that in the end, he lumps everybody together anyway. Because the thing is that those who have not yet received the Scriptures, the pagan world, the Gentile world, was still living with a revelation of who God is and what He expects of people. Paul tells us very clearly that because of the glories of creation, because of the wonders of what has been made, the human heart instinctively understands that God is, that he is divine, that he is powerful, that he is perfect. It's evident in what has been made. It is clear in the world around us. Creation itself, in all of its glory, is enough to let us know that God exists, that he is perfect, that he is glorious, that he is powerful, that he is worthy. Not only that, but Paul goes on to say that God has placed within us a conscience. He has placed within us a basic understanding of what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And people, constantly, you and I and ancient people in ancient times, constantly violate that conscience. We know what we ought to do, we don't do it, and that is sin. And so Paul says, first of all, that first group of people, the group of people who perhaps don't have the scriptures but still have a basic understanding of who God is, can know that he is holy and know that he is worthy and recognize that every day we violate his revelation of himself. We fall short of all that he is worthy of and therefore are sinners. The other group of people that he talks about here at the beginning of Romans is those who have received the revelation. They have the Old Testament scriptures. God has revealed himself very specifically in all of his perfections, in his holiness, and in his glory. He has made known clearly what he expects of us in relation to him. He has given the law. The Jewish people were a privileged people. Children of Abraham, children of the promise, having received the words of God. They were given a system of sacrifice to open our minds to understand that sin is worthy of condemnation and that condemnation demands death. All of this was given to the people, and yet Paul outlines so very clearly that in spite of the privileges and despite the revelation that the Jewish people had wandered far from God. And so he spends the better part of three chapters basically lumping all of humanity into one little group, whether by willful ignorance or whether by privileged self-delusion. No one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and the whole world will be held accountable before God. He is trying to paint a picture of terror. He begins this passage by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He ends this section saying, the whole world will be held accountable before God. But before we can understand the terror of that accountability, we need to, as I started, have that grasp of his holiness. The thing is that we tend to have a negative view of wrath in our culture and in our mind. It's a good thing to have a negative view of wrath because for the most part, human wrath is a negative thing. Have you ever been really mad? I mean, really mad. I have. And even if at its root, the initial cause of that anger was righteous, my wrath is so filled with selfishness and with irrationality and with capriciousness. My wrath is so filled with a view of how I have been offended or how my rights have been trampled that it is far from being a righteous wrath. But God is not that. God is perfectly holy. And his wrath is part of his perfect character because holiness demands that unrighteousness be banished from its very presence. Holiness is a pure, white, hot flame that burns up any imperfection. And so holiness along with wrath are part of God's perfect character. And, Paul has made clear, are the destiny of everyone who has ever lived. The whole world will be held accountable. But there's an inexplicable thing that's also happening as we look at this history of holiness and wrath and revelation that's leading up to the cross. And the inexplicable thing is that God didn't carry through on it. In the passage that we're going to read this morning, Paul mentions the idea of forbearance. It's the concept that God, in his patience, delayed the righteous outpouring of his wrath. That people did not experience the full extent of his wrath upon their sins. That God was patient and merciful. He was patient and merciful towards Adam and Eve, who were told, on the day you eat it, you will surely die. And they didn't. Their souls died in separation from God, but God killed an animal in their place and clothed them with the skins of that animal, and they were allowed to continue in their existence. God did not pour out the full extent of his wrath on Abraham when Abraham, in fear for his own life, gave his wife to another man and said, "Here, you have her. Just don't hurt me." God did not pour out the full extent of his wrath on Moses when Moses killed the Egyptian. God did not pour the full extent of his wrath out on David when David committed adultery and killed Uriah, murdered him. God did not pour out the full extent of his wrath on Solomon as Solomon wandered and experienced the various gods of the nations around him. And over again we see in the history leading up to the cross, God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's patience as he withheld the coming wrath. It almost seems like it's not fair, doesn't it? Something's not working here. God is holy. People are sinful. But he's waiting for something else. And so finally we come to what we're going to read this morning, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now. You see, God was waiting for a new state of affairs. He had planned from eternity past a different reality. And his patience during all of those years leading up to the cross was patience in light of the new reality, the real reality, the new thing that he had prepared for us. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. This is this idea of all. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God did not follow through on the righteous demands of his holiness against human sin because he wanted to redeem us for himself and justify us. Paul tells us that God's motivation in this was grace. A New Testament understanding of grace is that it is favor, undeserved favor, to act to meet the needs or to provide deliverance from trouble for the object of his grace. Grace is goodwill in action. We deserve wrath, and in the place of wrath, we get goodwill. We deserve punishment, and in place of punishment, we get justification. We deserve eternal slavery to the power of sin and death, and in its place, we are redeemed for God. It's because of his goodwill towards us. Motivated by grace, God declares guilty people to be righteous. That's the basic definition of justification. God declares a guilty person to be righteous. Imagine if that took place in the courtroom. Here you have a terrible murderer. The evidence is absolutely clear and incontrovertible. The jury has already made the judgment, or has made the verdict. Thank you very much. Needed help there. The jury has already made the verdict. And the judge says, thank you very much. Everything's very clear. Your verdict is proper. Not guilty. The judge declares. The judge says, not guilty. That is justification. Now, the difference between the courtroom and the spiritual reality is that the not guilty that God gives us is a genuine not guilty. He's not pretending that a guilty person is not guilty. He is actually rendering us not guilty. He's making it a fact in our eternal relationship before him. Now, we have to live it out, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and actually makes us holy in our day-to-day living so that finally one day we're living up to what we are. But he declares us to be not guilty simply because he is gracious towards us. He rescues us from the power of sin and death. That's the basic definition of the redemption that we read about in these verses. Because of sin, we are subjected to its power, and we are destined for death. We are in chains. We are slaves to sin. That's the biblical description of how we are apart from Jesus Christ. But God breaks those chains. He sets us free. He's purchased us for himself. And instead of being slaves to sin, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's the redemption that's described here. But I want to tell you again, as wonderful and as glorious as those things are, it's not fair. It's not just. There's a contradiction going on within this passage. A contradiction of the holiness of God meting out wrath towards sinful individuals and the spiritual act of justification and of redemption that he does out of goodwill towards us. It's a tension, but it's a tension that's solved in the cross. Let's look at the very next verses. Starting with verse 25. Well, getting back to 24 so that we can get our place. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, that justification, that redemption, it's free for us, but it came at a great price to God. It came at the cost of the cross. I have to give a nod here to Pastor Mitchell. He and I fairly regularly debate whether Paul wrote the ESV or not. Of course, that's not the nature of the debate, but he loves the ESV as a translation. I prefer the NIV as a translation. But the ESV gets it here. The ESV includes a very important word, the word propitiation. God gave Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation in his blood. The word goes back to the image of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle and in the temple. A place that was set aside for the presence of God alone. Inside the Holy of Holies was a box that was covered in gold. We refer to it as the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the tablets on which were written the law. Made out of one piece were two seraphim, angelic beings, and they were looking down on the law. And God's presence was manifest between the seraphim, so that he himself was dwelling in the Holy of Holies and was looking down on the law. And as you can imagine, when God looks down on the law, what he sees is human violation of that law. No one could go into the Holy of Holies because God's holiness and God's wrath were manifest in the Holy of Holies. And a sinful being who dared enter into God's presence would immediately be struck down in the promised death. God's wrath poured out on sin. But once a year, the high priest was to go in. He actually went in with a rope tied around his ankle so that if he went in an unworthy way, they could pull his body out without subjecting themselves to death by entering inside. He performed sacrifices to purify himself, and then he brought into the Holy of Holies the blood of a lamb. And he went up to the ark, and he poured out that blood on what was called the mercy seat. It was on the cover of the ark, located between the law and the presence of God looking down on the law, the mercy seat. And God's wrath was turned away because he saw blood that had been shed as a sacrifice for sin. And that is propitiation. Turning away the wrath of God because of the sacrifice of a lamb. But the Bible describes a problem for us in that whole system. And the problem was it had to happen over and over and over again. Because the blood of an animal was never sufficient to cover up the sin of people. The blood of an animal was never sufficient to bear the full weight of the wrath of God towards human sin. That whole system was an imperfect system, but it was pointing forward to something else. God was patient in the presence of that imperfect system because he was looking forward to the cross when the Lamb of God would pour out his blood. And when he would make propitiation for us, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the cross. We're talking about communion. Jesus Christ was God himself made flesh. He lived a perfect life. He alone was not worthy of sin or death or condemnation. When he went to that cross, he took upon himself our sins, and in our place, he bore the brunt, the full weight of the wrath of God against human sin. The terror of those passages, the wrath of God is revealed. All humanity will give an account before the holy God. The terror of those passages was poured out on Jesus. The weight of our sin was on his shoulders. The punishment that we deserve, he bore in our place. He is a propitiation. Propitiation was provided for us in his blood, and this time it was a perfect propitiation. He finally and fully bore God's wrath. He provided complete and final satisfaction of everything that we deserved. And that is why God can be just and the justifier. The tension is finally resolved in Jesus Christ. God's holiness remains unstained because his wrath on sin is completely poured out on the sacrifice on Jesus Christ. And sinful beings, you and me, who deserve nothing but condemnation and eternal death, can be redeemed and can be declared not guilty. We can be justified because Jesus died in our place. And instead of condemnation, we receive from him righteousness. When Paul then goes through the rest of this very long treatise in the book of Romans about justification and faith and how it's applied to us, he gets to the end, Romans chapter 11, and he breaks out into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the communion table, that is our first response to all of this. God is just and we have been justified, and it's a mystery. It's incomprehensible. Who would have imagined it? Who could have thought it up? Only God in his wisdom and his glory and his majesty. And so we come to the communion table, and our basic response is the same response of Paul in Romans chapter 11, and that is a response of praise. Of worship. Worthy. He is worthy of any song we could ever sing. He's worthy of any gift we could ever bring. And so we're going to worship him together. There's another response that we can have as we come to the communion table this morning. It's the only thing in this passage that is ascribed to human action. It's not really the right word. Human response. God does it all. God presents the propitiatory sacrifice. God provides the justification. God redeems from sin and death. But our response is to be a response of faith. And so here's a call to that response. Because I believe that there are both kinds of people in this room this morning. I think there are some of us who persist in willful ignorance. God has revealed himself, but I'm going to pretend that's not real and go about my life the way that I want to live. And willful ignorance, persistence in willful ignorance, leads to a cycle of decay and destruction that ultimately ends in eternal death. That's how Paul described it. It's what he's warning us against. And he calls us to respond in repentance and faith and to receive that redemption and justification that God provides for us. Stop living life day to day as if God doesn't exist and figuring that in the end it'll all work out okay, because it won't without faith in Jesus. The other group of people is not ignorant. Other group of people is privileged, having received the revelation, having heard the words of the scriptures, having been given an opportunity to know and understand God. It's the group that does everything that it's supposed to do, follows all the laws like they ought to be followed, but lacks a heart that responds with love towards the Father, wholeheartedly and unreservedly. And that privileged self-delusion leads to the very same death if we don't respond with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray together, and then we're going to come to this table. And in doing so, let's recognize the depth of our depravity, the very great need that we have, and the very great provision that is ours in Jesus Christ, and respond in faith.